Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Dr. Wall.
It's good to see you all today. If you are our guests, we are glad to have you. My name is John Paul Suchecki. If there's anything I can do for you, please let me know. For everyone else, it's still good to see you and the guests as well. It's a great day that we have to worship our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Great. Even though it is a little bit rainy and cold, I think some people decided to stay in this morning. But today we're going to be continuing our little series on Moses that we started last week. And today we're going to be talking about how God is the only God, or only God is God. Now, let's look back in the story. Last week in the story, we kind of dropped off right where Moses is about 80 years old. He meets God on Mount Horeb, and in the form of a burning bush. And what does God do? God says, Moses, I'm sending you back to Egypt, and you're going to tell Pharaoh to, in my best Charleston Heston impression that I can do, let my people go. I guess he's not the one that said that. Charleston Heston is Moses in that movie. Anyway, so there's a little bit of bickering back and forth. Moses doesn't want to do it. God says, you're going to do it. Moses says, I can't do it because of this. God says, I don't care. You're going to do it. And he goes, I'm not a good speaker. He goes, I'll send Aaron. You're going to do it. There's no way out of it. And so, finally, after he's run out of excuses and rationalizations, Moses agrees to do it. We get a little bit farther in the story. We learn about this very interesting tidbit about Moses' son being circumcised. And then Aaron and Moses meet. Moses confronts Pharaoh for the very first time. This probably doesn't make Pharaoh very happy, because after this, Pharaoh decides, well, I'm going to make the slaves work even harder by not giving them the materials. They're just going to have to get the materials on their own. And then God finally steps in by starting the 10 plagues. And if you've attended any Sunday school class at any point in your childhood, or maybe you've read the Bible, and, or maybe, however, you probably heard about it in some storytell version of watching TV or something, you probably have heard of the 10 plagues, which are, we can all read them together, water to blood, frogs, gnats and lice, swarms of flies, animals sick and die, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. That's some good old retribution theology right there. You don't listen to God, you're gonna see the wrath of God. I love the Old Testament for this reason. It's because you get to really see how powerful God is. Let me ask you a question. Do you think this really happened?
Yeah.
I mean, we accept the Bible as the infallible word of God, so we accept that what's written in the Bible actually are typical events. But a lot of people take an event like the 10 plagues and they say, well, this really isn't a miracle of God. This is a natural progression of events that happened. And they use this as a way to disprove God. So, for example, in this particular theory developed in the 1950s, where they say, well, the Nile rises every year around July and August. This is because of the melting snow off the mountains. And that snow brought red clay full of red algae and bacteria. That in turn killed the fish, turned the Nile red. Those dead fish attracted flies and frogs and gnats. Those flies, in turn, killed the cattle. I actually learned that anthrax is a disease that comes from cows. I always thought it was some kind of bioterrorism thing, but you learn something new. That created anthrax, which created boils, eventually led to the death of the firstborn son. The locusts killed the crops, creating a dust bowl. That dust bowl created dark skies that blocked out the sun for 3 days. And if you can believe all of this, if you can follow that those miracle leaps of the imagination, I have a bridge to Terabithia to sell you guys. But it's really, there's no, while some of these events are scientific, such as the rising of the Nile, a lot of them, we've never seen this happen ever. And so for them to guess that this is what happens is really taking away from the power of God. But really, what we see is these events happening are God's power. But I want to talk to you about it, because when you look at this story, you don't normally look at it this way. A lot of you look at this story as a way to see a battle between good and evil. Right? The 10 plagues is mostly a battle between good and evil. And you think of it as the good character Moses fighting the bad character Pharaoh. But that's not really what it's about at all. The battle is not about Moses. Moses just happens to be the messenger. In fact, from what we know last week, he didn't even want to do it. He did it because God told him, you're going to do it. And apparently, if God wants you to do it, you don't get to say no. Or as Jeremiah says, it will just come out of you because it will burn inside of you like a fire. It's not about Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's obviously a bad person in this, but he's really just the cataclysm. He's the thing that kickstarts the whole thing. It is really, the story is about God, and especially who God is. The first thing we see it's about the faithfulness of God. God promises that he's going to protect his people. We've learned about that all the way hundreds of years before this event, by looking at the time of Abraham. He says, I'm going to make your people as numerous as the stars and the sand, and I'm going to protect them. It's also about his will. It's God's will that the people be moved to the land of Canaan, not Egypt. He allowed them to go to Egypt, but it is his will that he goes back. That they go back. But it is also about, and this is where I'm getting to in all of this, the uniqueness of God, how God is really the only God. Now, when you look at it, a lot of you look at these 10 plagues, and some of you might look at the 10 plagues as a natural progression. A lot of you look at it as the power of God, but a lot of these 10 plagues are actually to refute Egyptian theology. Now, a long time ago, not too long, it was about 3 months, 3 or 4 months, I came up here for one of my very first lessons, and I talked about this, about how the Bible would often do this. And this is a perfect example of this. And so when we look at how the Egyptians viewed their pantheon, we see that through these plagues, God is greater than the Egyptian pantheon. And the first one that we see is the Nile. What's the Nile? Or the Nile is a river. It's the greatest river in all of Africa. It went right through Egypt into the Mediterranean Sea. They treated this river as God. Why? Well, it's not all that surprising. It's basically because it was an unending source of sustenance. They got all their water from the Nile. They used the water to irrigate the land. As such, the food also came from the Nile. And so it kept the Egyptian people alive and thriving. And what's the first thing God does? Is he turns the Nile red with blood. Or as he says here in Exodus 7:17, by this you shall know that I am Lord. Ye will know through this act that he is Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. This thing you worship, this thing that you think is God, is now going to be turned against you by the one and only God. And it doesn't end here. The next one we see is Heket. Now I know a lot of you, probably most of you in this room, have never heard of the Egyptian god Heket. And if you are, I'm really proud. But Heket is the god of childbirth, often associated with frogs. And so this is a picture of her right here, if you can see it. And so basically, this, while the Nile provided substance, Heket provided a way for them to procreate. And they seen that if you wanted to procreate, you would worship this god. And so we see that this procreation, this symbol of who she was, is ultimately leads to their downfall. These frogs turn against them, And eventually we see in the 10th plague that they lose their children. That God is now greater than Heket. Heket is not God. Hathor is not God. This is probably one of the more, this is probably the second most popular god in Egyptian mythology. And because Hathor is considered to be the mother of all the other gods, the creator of all the other gods. And her symbol was a cow, as you can see here. Now, while the Egyptians practiced sacrifice, they did not sacrifice cows. Like in Hinduism, they treated cows as sacred. And by the cows dying in the plagues, we see that God is greater than Hathor. And Hathor is not God. Beelzebub, who I know you probably are familiar with, is the god of the fly. And Egyptians believed that flies were considered protectors or guardians of the land. And so, and in a very ironic twist, these things that are considered to be protectors of their house and homes are now swarming their homes and destroying their lands. As we see in Exodus 8:21, or else if you know, you will not let my people go. Behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, and your servants and your people, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. So Beelzebub is not God. This is probably the most important one. Because Ra, how we treat God is how the Egyptians treat Ra. By invoking the ninth plague, the darkness, God is striking at the heart of Egyptian theology. By blotting out the sun, saying their greatest God is nothing compared to who he is. Exodus 10:23, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Not only did the Egyptians not see, but the Israelites did. God proves through this one act that he is greater than Ra. But what about Pharaoh? Now, Pharaoh is considered to be God incarnate. He is the living body of God, much how we treat Jesus. However, Pharaoh is powerless in this story. Everything that happens in this story is because of God. And Pharaoh can do nothing about it. It is God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. It is God who throws Egypt into disarray. And it is God who casts Pharaoh's army into the sea. And what does Pharaoh do? He digs his heels and pouts like a little toddler. No, you will not go. I am the king. I am Pharaoh. I will do what you want. And God's like, yeah, watch me. You are but a little child. I am the most powerful God. And there's nothing that you can do to stop me. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, and I will show them signs of mine among them. God is greater than Pharaoh. And so, in these 10 acts, God frees his people and destroys the Egyptian pantheon. He's not just proving this to the Egyptians, he's also proving this to the Israelites as well. So that they would be willing to leave the land, that they wouldn't turn away from God. Did they? Yes, they did. They had... This is what frustrates me about the Bible, okay? As I read this event, and I would like to say, you know what? I think if I saw this, I would easily believe. Why would anyone look at these events and deny who God is? Why? But do they? Yes. And does it still happen? Yes, because there's nothing new under the sun. The same events that have been happening for thousands of years, despite the fact that God gave them signs and wonders and miracles, they still rejected him. We still reject him. It not only happened in the Old Testament, it happened in the New Testament as well. We see John, the book of John outlines 7 miracles. Now he says there were a lot more that happened, but he just focuses on 7. And I think these are interesting because I think there's like a natural progression to them. Water to wine, healing the sick son, healing the lame, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the blind man, raising Lazarus, and ultimately raising himself. But he doesn't consider that to be one of the miracles. But he goes, and what do the people do? They do exactly what Pharaoh does. First, they try to rationalize it. He's like, well, my people can do this. So if Jesus can do this, it must be because his powers come from Beelzebub. So it says in Matthew 12:24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And what does Jesus say? Well, Satan's a lot smarter than that. He knows if he's just going to split himself in half, it's only going to hurt him. It must be by God. So when rationalizations do their work, they just don't believe him. So although he had performed numerous signs in their presence, they did not believe. And why didn't they believe? For the same reason Pharaoh didn't believe, because they had hardened their hearts. At first, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but if you read the story, the narrative shifts. In the beginning, God hardens Pharaoh's heart because he needs to make sure all the people will go. But towards the end, it always says Pharaoh hardened his heart. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they may not perceive with their eyes and understand with their minds, and in turn I would heal them. However, some did believe. Yet many believed, and even some of the authorities believed him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not admit it, or they would be thrown out of the synagogues. But they were scared. Doesn't do them any good. Nicodemus, he was scared. He went to Jesus at night. But in the end, he comes out, because we learn that he's one of the people that purchased the tomb of Jesus. That's a very public act. So what does Jesus do? Jesus is like, okay, God is giving you signs and wonders. I am giving you signs and wonders. And yet you still have not believed. So I'm going to give you one more. Just one more. And this is the sign of Jonah. And he says, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or beast, according to this translation, for 3 days and 3 nights, so must the Son of the Man be in the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And when he's no longer buried, as in he's no longer dead, then will you believe? I don't know. And we know many haven't. But we do know many that did. Because as soon as we read about it, as soon as we read in Acts, when he tells the story in Pentecost, 3,000 believed. And that was just the start. And since then, millions have believed. They believe not because they saw the signs with their own eyes, because apparently that's not enough. They believe because they had faith and they did not harden their heart. God is very unique. God is very powerful and all-knowing, but he gives us the choice. He is the only God. But he still gives us the option to choose to accept him. The Israelites had to choose to accept him. The Egyptians had to be confronted with his power. But he didn't force anybody to do anything. And so he gave them the option. He gave them proof. And many have rejected, but many still accept. And they accept it every day for those who are willing to receive it. That's my message for you today, is are you willing to receive God's message? Are you willing to receive that He alone is God and nothing in your life is greater or more powerful than Him? Are you willing to accept Jesus as your Savior? If there's something we can do for you, or if you want to take that step, we invite you to come forward as we sing this song.